I can't help but reading the Sermon on the Mount and think what a radical person Jesus was. I remember in the 60s and 70s how proud some of us were in the countercultural movement. We were the ones with the new answers. We rebelled against society, against mom and dad's values, against society's values. We were hep and cool. And we would change the world as we would wear our flowers and sing, "All You Need Is Love." We sang about it. We didn't know how to live it. We were warped in our thinking, but we thought, "Oh man, this is the new movement. We're going to take over the world." And I just thought, man, this is so radical, this whole countercultural thing. Until I started reading the New Testament, I thought, man, Jesus was miles ahead of us. He was the ultimate, and still is, the ultimate countercultural figure in history. As I read the Sermon on the Mount, I can't help but picture people with their mouths gaping open as Jesus said some of these things. He was far from gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. I'm sure, especially as the Jewish leaders gathered around and heard the authoritative words of Jesus Christ, they went, "Wow, radical." Things like, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say unto you, a man that looks to lust at a woman has already committed adultery in his heart." Boom! Every man was busted. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not murder.' But I say unto you, if you hate somebody and you carry that hatred out in your heart, you're already a murderer." As he dealt with the heart of the law. The Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto for the kingdom of God. It shows what the citizens of the kingdom are to be like. And there's one word that would mark a citizen of God's kingdom: different. What are God's kids like? Well, they're very different from the children of this world. I want you to gaze ahead for just a moment into chapter 6 and look at verse 8. Jesus says, "Therefore, do not be like them." Whatever they are like, don't be like them. We are marked as different as God's kids. And as you read the Sermon on the Mount, you have to confess that when you follow Jesus Christ, you make a clean break. Doesn't mean that you're perfect. In fact, you're far from it. You come as a sinner. You come needy. And we say this saying over and over again, but God loves you the way you are, but He loves you too much to leave you the way you are. You come just like you are, and He'll accept you. But then He'll grab a hold of you, and He will clean you up. And you will come out being much different than you are when you came, with always still a long way to go, never totally perfect until you're in His presence for all of eternity. But still changed and very different. Do not be like them. Jesus already talked about dealing with sin radically in verses 27 through 30. That you come to Him and changes occur. You come poor in spirit. You come mourning, and all the changes that occur. And you end up being very different. There are those who flee temptation, but always leave a forwarding address. "I'm leaving the kingdom of the devil, but hey, listen, devil, here's my phone number. If you ever need to get a hold of me, and we'll rendezvous together." Jesus says you deal with it radically. In verses 31 and 32, He deals with divorce and remarriage. And that's where we left off last week, so let's jump into verse 33. By the way, remember, Jesus is sitting down when He's speaking this sermon. In a Jewish way of thinking, to sit down for a rabbi meant this is an official statement. It wasn't spoken while He was walking along the road, but while He had His audience, the disciples, probably sitting on a hillside around Galilee, and Jesus Himself was seated, which was the official position for a rabbi. This is an official manifesto of the kingdom of God. We still say that a certain professor will have a chair at a university, an official position. Or the Roman Catholic Church says that the Pope will speak ex cathedra, meaning it's an official statement, ex cathedra, from his chair, from that position of authority and being seated. And he says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not even swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. This is before the days of Clairol. But let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. For whatever is more than that is from the evil one. People have always had a problem with truth, and because of that, the rabbis would say from their official position that you were to perform whatever oath you made to God. People would swear by so many different things. In fact, people were so mistrusted that they entered into covenants with each other. They had covenants of salt among some of the Arabs. They even have, and I found this interesting, coffee covenants, where a covenant was sealed over the grinding and drinking of coffee. Now, that's my kind of covenant. Sit down and have a couple. In fact, marriages were often drawn up this way. You'd pledge your daughter to be married to my son, and we'd talk over the negotiation and the dowry, and we'd grind coffee together, and we'd sip it, and it was a done deal. But people had a propensity, because they were so dishonest, to make an oath. I swear by all that is high and holy. I swear by a stack of Bibles a mile high. I'm always leery when anybody has to swear by anything. Anytime you have to swear by a stack of Bibles a mile high, probably the lie is a mile high. Your word ought to be sacred. When you tell somebody something, it ought to be done. Now, there was a time, even in this country, where that was so. There was a time when you could call the bank and say, I need this much money and I'll pay it back on a certain time. And there was a time where a man's word was as good as signing a document. Now, whenever you enter into a contract, if you ever tried to buy a car or a home, they make up new documents every week. I mean, there's stacks of these things. You think, well, I already signed that. Well, you're signing now the addendum to the last three addendums. And Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. It ought to be that simple. For whatever is more than that is from the evil one. In other words, a promise is a sacred thing, and don't use the name of God to make an oath, because you're bringing God into the transaction. Jesus said, don't even swear at all. Don't even make an oath. Just say, if you're going to do it, just say, I'll do it. It's good enough. Yes and no. Now, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Verse 38 is a quote from the Old Testament, and it has been greatly misunderstood. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. People have, throughout history, I believe, grossly misunderstood that Jesus is teaching total passivity. As if he's saying, just be a complete doormat and let people walk on you and abuse you, and you dare not say anything against them or stand up for the rights of any person at all. You just smile as they walk on your face and just turn the other and say, go ahead, would you please? You missed a part, walk on this part. The Russian author Leo Tolstoy, in his book War and Peace, quoted the Sermon on the Mount in these verses. believing in pacifism, that Jesus was teaching pacifism. The law that was stated in the Old Testament, verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was something that was known as the lex talionis, which simply meant the punishment should match the crime. The punishment should match the crime. People look at that and they say, look, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Boy, that's vengeful. That's mean. No, it's not. It's the first step of mercy. For this reason, the lex talionis did two things. It was, first of all, to limit vengeance. To limit vengeance. Because when you cross a person and you put out their eye, human nature wants to take two eyes out in retaliation. You took out one tooth of mine, I'm going to take out the whole upper. And in Semitic cultures, some of you already know that some of the ancients, still today in some of the Semitic cultures, have a person assigned by a tribe called the Avenger of Blood. And they feel it's their duty that if you kill somebody in my family, it is my sworn duty to follow you to the ends of the earth and kill you, or somebody else in your family. And so that the punishment would not exceed the crime, the lex talionis was given. One eye for one eye, one tooth for one tooth. Also, it was given as a deterrent to a criminal. I don't know where the notion of modern society ever came into view that punishment is not a deterrent. Visit an Arab culture where the lex talionis is still in operation. Visit the kind of culture that says, if you are caught stealing, we cut off your hand. And see how many thieves run around. Because they don't litigate for 9 months, 2 years. Think about it, deliberate. You get caught, and as soon as you're caught and you're brought before a judge, if you're guilty, you lose your hand in certain parts of the world. Thievery is way down. It just works as a great deterrent to crime. But it was also given for mercy, so that the punishment would never exceed the crime. But Jesus said, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him also the other. In other words, personally, you are not to even the score. You shouldn't take the law into your own hands when somebody does something to you and mete out vengeance upon the person. That is not to say that society doesn't have the right. They still have the right. And Jesus respected the right of society, and so did Paul the Apostle. In fact, it should be noted that when Paul stood before King Agrippa and Felix in Caesarea, he was accused of sedition and heresy by the Jews. Paul himself, who lived according to the teachings of Jesus, said, listen, if I have done anything worthy of death, kill me. If you can point to anything that I've done that is worth the death penalty, I'm ready to face it. I stand in complete submission to the laws of the land. But he would not personally beg for his own rights or try to take the law into his own hands. And that's the idea here. You are not to be the one to do it. He's not saying don't stand up against evil. Jesus Christ stood up against evil. Jesus Christ went into the temple because they were buying and selling and making a profit in the worship of God. He took the tables of the money changers and overturned them, and he took a whip in his hands and beat the people out of it. Now that would be inconsistent if it means total pacifism. If this verse means total pacifism, then Jesus negated his own saying because he pushed the people out of the temple. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks. From him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. When you find a legitimate need, meet that need. I say a legitimate need. What about the alcoholic who walks up to you in the street and says, hey man, give me some money. You smell alcohol all over his breath. You say, well, you know, he asked me, so I just have to give him. But if he goes out and he's lying to you and he goes out and buys booze, you're not helping him, you're ruining him. You're furthering his problem, not aiding him. I remember a lot of times I would go down to the pier in Huntington Beach, and I'd be walked up. A lot of people would walk up to me and say, "Hey, man, I'm homeless. I need food. Can you spare some change, some money?" I'd say, "I'll do better than that. I'll buy a breakfast." "No, hey, really, that's okay. The money will be fine." "No, hey, you probably need some company too. I'll buy you a great meal. I know a great place." "No, really, I don't have the time." "You don't have the time? Looks like you don't have a job. I think you got a lot of time." "Well, just give me the money. I won't give you a dime, but I'll buy you food." But somebody who has a legitimate need, meet it. We have the opportunity, bless the Lord, on a weekly basis to meet the needs of many people in this community, in the church, and who hear about it and are asking for a helping hand. We're able to give them food, to give to those who asked. But we don't do it to everyone. It's become very popular now to get a cardboard box and write the words, "We'll work for food." Now, I always think the highest when anybody tells me something the first time. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. So they say, "We'll work for food." I carry some business cards in my car with the address of Calvary Chapel, phone number, and I say, "Here, you show up today, tomorrow, anytime this week, and I'll give you a job that'll last you at least a week or a few days or whatever we have. I'll give you work. You want to work? I'll give you work, and we give you plenty of food." "Hey, thanks a lot." I have not had one person in 2 years show up. Not one. Excuse me, I had one person, but he didn't have the sign, "We'll work for food." He was asking on the street for food, and I said, "I'll give you a job." But someone who has a legitimate need, meet it. But be careful that you don't squander. Of course, it's always good, I think, to err on the side of grace. So give to those who ask and do not turn away. Somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Don't take the law into your own hands. I heard a great story of an Irishman who had quite a temper, and someone walked up to him, had a grievance, and he slugged him right in the face. So the Irishman turned the other cheek. The man slugged him right square in the other cheek and laid him out on the floor. At this, the Irishman got up and just beat the stuffing out of the guy. The man proposed to be a Christian. His friend said, "How could you do a thing like that?" And the Irishman said, "The Lord told me to turn the other cheek, but he didn't tell me what to do after that." Now, I would hope that you're in the spirit when people do things like that, because if you're in the flesh, man, look out. How do you handle insults? Do what David did. What did David do when Saul threw that spear at him? That would have been tempting when that spear went shh, boom, and stuck in the wall to kind of eye it. Because David was a better aim than Saul, believe me. David could have grabbed that and said, "Okay, buckaroo. Let's see who's better at playing bullseye." Whoom, and throwing it back. Well, what did he do? He ducked and he ran. He didn't take it into his hands personally, but he called upon God to vindicate him, and God did. It took 10 years, but God did. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, who said that? You see, remember the point I made a couple weeks ago about the oral law, that the Jews have several ways of looking at the law. The law was, number one, the Ten Commandments. They also called the law the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. They also called the law the Old Testament in its entirety. But what they meant often when they said the law was the oral law, that is, the teachings of the rabbis who interpreted the Old Testament. Now, God said the first part of that verse, "You shall love your neighbor." God did say that. God said, "You shall not abhor even the stranger in your camp, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. For I am the Lord thy God. I delivered you out of Egypt. You were slaves, but now you're free. Therefore, you will love your neighbor as yourself." But the oral law said, "You shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemies." Who said that? The Pharisees actually said that. You know why the Pharisees said, "Hate your enemies"? Because they had a lot of them. They were so elite and so legalistic, nobody liked them. They were untouchables. No one was as high and holy as they were. They would tuck their robes close to their side as they would walk down the narrow streets of Jerusalem, lest they get spiritual cooties from the Gentiles or the disobedient underlings of Jewish religion. And they made many enemies. They even made it eventually a commandment to hate those who were your enemies, because they said, well, they're God's enemies, therefore you should hate them. They called Gentiles dogs. They said that God created non-Jews to kindle the fires of hell. And the Pharisees would wake up every day and say, oh God, thank you that I was not born a Gentile or a woman. That was an actual sentiment of some of these fellows. So you can see they had a lot of enemies. Boy, would they have a lot of enemies today. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now you might say, wait a minute, I don't have any enemies. You don't? You know what the Webster's Dictionary defines an enemy as? One who is antagonistic to another. Now would you still say you don't have any enemies? One who is antagonistic. Do you know anybody who is antagonistic toward you? Who acts like an enemy before you? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Paul said, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Did Nehemiah have enemies? Lots of them. Did David have enemies? Did Paul have enemies? Did Jesus, the lover of man's souls, have enemies? Yes. Love your enemies. You have them. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. By the way, when you love your enemies, you will drive them absolutely nuts. In fact, at first it might have a negative reaction. You'll love them and it'll get worse. How can you love me? But a soft answer will turn away wrath. Try that sometime. Somebody says, you jerk. Say, I'm sorry. I love you. Steam will come out their ears. But I guarantee you, you'll end an argument really quick. But one of the purposes Jesus says in loving your enemies is that it's the best witness you can give. It demonstrates who your dad is, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. People will recognize that you're like him. You're never more like God than when you love like God loves. Listen, that's hard. Let's go better. It's impossible. Look at what Jesus said. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. It not only shows your heritage, but he goes on to say, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? To accomplish verse 43 is easy for anybody. Anybody can love their friends and hate their enemies. Oh, I'm such a wonderful person. I love everybody who tells me I'm a wonderful person. Big deal. Heathens do that. But to love those who don't love you, that's the level of the kingdom of God. God raises us up to a higher level. Now, that's an important facet. That is a pervasive element of all of God's kids. I've had people walk up to me and go, you know, I'm really puzzled. In fact, I'm a little bit angry. I'm kind of ticked at God. Because, you know, when I was a heathen, you know, and they'll say, I got away with a lot of stuff. Now that I'm a Christian, it seems like that standard is a little bit tougher. I mean, look at the regulations here in the Sermon on the Mount for divorce and remarriage. Sure not the standard for unbelievers. You betcha. Good observation. Yes, you are still flesh and blood, and in a very real sense, very natural. But God enables you to live on a supernatural level. You're his children. You're different. Do not be like them. Don't take your cue from the world. Don't say, well, everybody's doing it. It's kind of the in thing. I mean, it's all over the magazines. It's all over the television. People are doing it. Therefore, I should do it. Don't be like them. And the great thing is you don't have to be, by God's grace and by God's strength. He empowers you to be different. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Whoa, that's radical. The word perfect has been translated in the same Greek word many different times in the New Testament. It's the word teleos. It means perfect, it means complete, it means mature. It means you've arrived at your goal. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Actually, Jesus said, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You can look at that in a couple of different ways. When you're obedient, you are mature. When you're obedient, you have reached perfected love, as 1 John says. You've reached your goal. But also, it's in the form of a declaration. You shall be perfect. And when you come to Christ, as imperfect as you are, God declares you to be teleos. God declares you to be righteous. Being justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a declaration that you are righteous before God. It doesn't mean you act righteous all the time. It means you're declared righteous before God. But there's also a practical thing that's involved in that. And that is God takes your life and changes you. And through sanctification, you become more and more like Him. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Now, there's a little bit of a change here. Jesus goes from saying, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you, to the very nuts and bolts of being a witness, of living the kingdom life upon this earth. And he's now going to deal with something. It's a word that we don't like to hear. It's a very strong word, and that is hypocrisy. Jesus will use the word several times in the next chapter. You know, if you were a hypocrite, there's one place you don't want to be. And that's face to face with Jesus. You can be just about anything else, and you're all right. But if you're a hypocrite, you don't want to be eyeball to eyeball with Him. If you were a whore, the best place you could be is right in front of Jesus. Because if you were a repentant one, He would say, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. If you were a tax collector and you knew that you were the scum of the earth, the best place to be is before the compassionate Jesus. If you were a murderer, He's the best friend you want. But if you pretended to be something you were not, it's curtains when you're before Jesus. Because He will rip that mask off so quickly. And He does it so often. We'll get to it, but you might want to just skip ahead, not now, but later on, to Matthew chapter 23. Again, not now, look at it later. He absolutely tears the masks off of the religious hypocrites. In fact, that's what the word hypocrite means. It means somebody who wears a mask. Hypocrites. Somebody who wears a mask who's an actor. The worst kind is the religious hypocrite. And Jesus comes unglued at those kinds of people. So He says, take heed or be careful that you don't do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. To the Jewish people, giving alms for the poor was high on the list. In fact, it was in the Hebrew tongue, it's the same word. Righteousness and giving of alms is the exact same word, tzedekah. Tzedekah is to be righteous, and it's also translated in some of the Hebrew texts to give gifts, to give alms, to give money to the poor. After the captivity, that is after the children of Israel came back from the Babylonian captivity for 70 years, they came back into the land. They started caring for people, caring for their own. It was high on the list because they failed to do that for such a long time. That was one of the reasons that got them into trouble. At first it was done very simply, very openly, but pretty soon the gift giving became very complex and hypocritical. Here's an example. In the temple of Jerusalem at the time of Christ, there was a beautiful tradition in a little section of the temple courts called the Chamber of the Silent. That is, if you had some extra money and you wanted to give to the cause of the poor, you would designate it by giving it into the Chamber of the Silent, and there were money boxes to collect the funds. If you needed the money and you were too ashamed to ask for it, you could go to the rabbis or to some of the priests working in the temple. And they had a system by where the poor could extract money from the Chamber of the Silent. The hilarious thing is that it became anything but the Chamber of the Silent. It became the Chamber of the Ostentatious. Some of the rich Jewish priests and the philanthropists would come through and somebody would announce that so-and-so has come to give this great gift, and everybody's eyes would turn toward this person giving the gift. Jesus said, don't give that way. I don't see much difference from the way some gifts are given today. Well, brother so-and-so has pledged $1,000. And so we'll put his little name on a plaque in the Sunday school department. He bought this wing and it's in his honor. Of course, maybe he gave so that he could get that fancy little plaque back there. Or how about, God has shown me that tonight there's 50 people with $10,000 each. I get so angry. I feel like I want to wring a few necks when I hear that. And I think Jesus felt the same way because it was that complex form of ripping people off that caused him to overturn tables in the temple and get the old whip out. Because it was being done in such an ostentatious kind of a way. Jesus said, when you do a charitable deed, not if, but when, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You know what he means by that? The right hand was always considered in ancient times to be the hand of strength. There's a lot of things that a person, a right-handed person, can do with just his right hand. He can drink coffee, he can hold a pencil, he can hold a phone. There's a lot of things you can do with your right hand that your left hand doesn't need to be involved in. The idea here is that your giving should be so natural and so second nature that it's not a big, complex, fumbling kind of a thing. We had a session this week in the School of Ministry, and one of the students said, how come you guys started this Agape Box thing and never took a formal offering? And I said, first of all, I want to say that taking a formal offering, there's nothing wrong with that. It's very biblical to take an offering. It's one of the forms of worship. Where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. But we have just chosen to take an offering in a very simple way. We tell people where the boxes are. And it's now between you and the Lord. God knows what you gave. That's the most important. God loves a cheerful giver. And I know what it's like to be pushed and cajoled and made to feel guilty because I didn't give or because I need to give more. And all right, just to shut the guy up, I'll give. That's the way I felt. And I thought, I don't want anybody coming here to ever feel that way. I want people to come to feel like, hey, it's kind of neat. I can give when I want and it's between me and the Lord. And yes, it is a biblical responsibility, but you know what? You're big enough kids. Don't need to slap your hands every week and tell you, taking the offering for this fund, taking the offering for that fund. I mean, you're grown up. You have eyes. You can see the boxes are there. There's little Agape Box envelopes in them. And I think that's sufficient. I've even had people say, no, you don't teach on tithing much. How come? Well, we teach on it as the Scripture teaches on it. As we go through the Bible and it's there, we mention it. If it's not there, we don't mention it. We give the same emphasis the Bible gives to it. The Bible doesn't mention it on every page. Now, there are certain portions of Scripture where it's talked about more than others. In fact, when you get to the Gospel of Luke, just wait. Jesus talks about finances more in the Gospel of Luke than in any other Gospel. He talks about it quite a bit. But as the Scripture brings it out, we'll go for it. And when you pray, you shall not be like those people who wear masks, hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They weren't content sitting. Oh, they wanted people to notice them. And so they would make a real issue of bringing distraction to themselves in the name of, oh, I'm just being holy and it's just between me and God. But they love to do it when they pray. Oh, they want to stand up with their arms up in front of everybody so that people would draw their attention to them. And it still happens. People love to stand and draw attention to themselves many times when they pray or sometimes when they sing right in front of everybody else. They just want to kind of block everybody's view. And I think especially if there's an unbeliever there, that's a little bit dangerous. It's very distracting. But they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they can be seen by men. Well, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. By the time of the New Testament, prayer had degenerated greatly. It was less spontaneous. It became formalized. There were set times and set places. You'd get up and you'd do it at 9 in the morning. It was the standard time for Jewish men and women to pray. At 12 noon, at 3 in the afternoon. There were standardized, formalized prayers. Of course, every morning and every afternoon, the Jewish people would say the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then there was the thing called the Shemone Esrei, or the 18 prayers, which the pious rabbis would pray every day. But they would just rattle them off. And it's really not any different than if you were to say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Give this day our daily bread. Hey, save it. When you pray, go into your room. Some of these fellas, these Jewish people, would stand in the street corners. They would wait on the market days especially. Every Tuesday and every Thursday was the market day. In fact, that was the day that many of them chose to fast because they were market days. And they would wear makeup and tear their clothes and, you know, the noon whistle would ring and those people would come through the streets, arms go up. Oh, Lord, I just thank you. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. And everybody would walk by and go, wow. They must have been here all day long. Look at them. Their clothes are messed up. They got white faces. They must not have eaten. And all the attention would be drawn to that person. Jesus said, do it in private. Go into your room. Nobody will see you. I love prayer meetings, but one of the things I've noticed about some prayer meetings is that some people like to give messages in prayers. Instead of really putting themselves on the line and going to you face to face, they'll do it in prayer. Now, Lord, you know that we just had an argument and you know that I'm right. And Lord, I just pray that you convict his heart and show him that I'm right. Lord, now we both know, and hey, wait a minute. Or they'll have a message. They'll start quoting scripture to God as if God is being reminded of it. Hey, thank you for reminding me that I wrote that. And they're trying to give a message to God or to people by invoking God's name in prayer. I think that's dirty praying. If something's really on your heart, then pray to God and do it honestly. But don't use a format of prayer to preach to others. That's why the best way to do it, though the most effective for getting the work done, is with two or three in a group of people. But when you pray, go to your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. I find that interesting. Heathen people pray. Hypocrites pray, Jesus said. So don't be like them. The pagans used to pray thinking that the harder you pray, the more you repeat yourself, the louder you get, that you'll convince the gods that your cause is worthwhile and worthy answering. That you sort of overcome the reluctance of the gods to hear your prayer by your loud crying. The longer the better. The louder the better. Case in point, the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You remember it was Elijah who said, okay, let's have a contest. You pray to all your fake gods and I'll pray to the Lord God, and the God that answers by fire, he's numero uno. Fair enough? They said, good deal. So they go to Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal start calling upon their gods from morning till noon in loud voices. And there was no answer. So Elijah has a little fun with them. He said, you know, maybe your God's on vacation. Or maybe he's sleeping and you need to call a little bit louder. You wake him up. Or he could be really busy. And so at that, they started cutting themselves and dancing around on the altar, and blood was gushing out all over their bodies. Because they felt that the more fervent you become, you overcome the reluctance of the gods. And finally, in the afternoon, Elijah says, look, I've had enough of this. Gather everybody around this altar. He puts a bullock on it, cuts it open, opens it up for sacrifice, has them take water and pour it all over the sacrifice, all over the altar, digs a trench around it, fills the whole trench up with water, just to stack the odds against the Lord, to prove that God is the Lord. And I love his prayer. It's just a few words. Lord, you're God. I know that. Now convince these guys of it. Answer by fire. Show that you're strong and turn the hearts of the people of Israel back to you. That was it. Boom! Lightning came out of heaven. Wasn't probably loud. Wasn't filled with all sorts of dancing and incantations. Sweating. Perspiration. He just knew the truth and he stood upon the promises of God and God came through. And you pray, don't use vain repetitions like the heathen. Therefore, do not be like them. Your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask them. In this manner, therefore, pray. Now notice those words. He did not say, disciples, repeat after me. And tell everybody else, at any time they give an invocation in public, to repeat these words verbatim in every church service. You know, he didn't say, he just said, in this manner. In other words, here is the pattern for praying. Now, I don't want to say that it's bad to recite these words. It is a powerful prayer. But you should only recite them if you mean them from right over here in the heart. Don't repeat them just to repeat them. The idea here is that this is a pattern for prayer, and it's a beautiful pattern. First of all, you should begin praying by recognizing who you're speaking to. Our Father in heaven. Not just my Father, our Father. It's collective. Not our God removed, but our Father. A relationship is built in. Recognize that you have a relationship with the one that you're praying to and come on the basis of that relationship. Hallowed be your name, or holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I want to suggest to you that if that would become the filter through which you bring all of your requests before God, your requests would probably change. He didn't say, now when you pray, say, God, help! Gimme, I wanna. Here's my prayer list. I claim this in Jesus' name. Now he said, when you come before God, first of all, you've got a little bit of responsibility that you recognize that he's your Father, you've got a relationship, but that when you pray, you should be thinking of how to glorify his name and expand his kingdom. And when you think of your requests in terms of what will glorify the name of God and expand his cause, you pray differently. You pray confidently. And when you pray in the name of Jesus, to expand his kingdom, and for whatever glorifies him, you can be rest assured he will answer it. You've got, as John says toward the end of his epistle, you have the things that you request of him. You pray according to his will, because you pray according to his word. Give us this day our daily bread. Boy, that's hard. It's a whole lot easier to say, Lord, give me this month my monthly needs. It's hard to live one day at a time. It's hard to trust God one day at a time. You trust him daily. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You get the drift of Jesus' message? He's saying, don't let your righteousness be public. You don't have to go up to people and mention that you're fasting. Hey, you want to go out to lunch today? Oh, no thanks. I've been fasting the last couple weeks. Just say, no thanks. I've got other plans. Don't have to make a big deal out of it. As I was in prayer this morning from 4:30 a.m. till 7:30 a.m., the Lord laid it upon me. Oh, please. Just do it in secret. You don't have to make it public. And you know what? If you're real and you're righteous, you don't have to advertise it. It'll be obvious. And it'll be very practical. Do it in the secret place. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And actually, all these verses tie in together. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, there's so much in that, I want to reserve it for next week to get into it. So I want to draw your attention back to verse 12, and we'll close with this prayer. He said, you should pray in this manner, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, vertical and horizontal forgiveness are intertwined. As God forgives you, you forgive others. But let me ask you a question. Have you asked God to forgive you? You have to do that. Don't assume that you're right with God until you've taken up the sin issue with God. Until you've personally asked God to forgive your debts. That's really the first step into the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the poverty stricken, who say, Lord, forgive me my debts, my sins. Forgive me my sins. God does not forgive hang-ups, people. God does not forgive dysfunction and disease. He forgives sin. And it's not until you admit that you have it that He is disposed to forgive it. The term Savior means one who forgives and disposes of sin. Oh, I'm okay. I just have a few hang-ups. Can't be saved that way. You have to admit that you're a sinner. You have to confess your sins. The word confess means to agree with, to say the same thing about your sin that God says about it. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. In 1973, in a little apartment up in Northern California, as Billy Graham was on the television set, and he said, if you'd like to know Christ, you can know Him too. I remember what I felt like when I was listening to him. I enjoyed him up to that point. But all of a sudden, I felt like the finger of God was going, pinning me into the corner. And He was. Because He loved me. And He convinced me that everything He said about me was true. I was a sinner. Oh, I was a religious sinner. I was a church-going sinner. I went to church all my life. I grew up in a religious atmosphere, but I was apart from God. I finally went into my room and I said, I'm tired of this playing church stuff, God. I want to give my heart to you. I said, I don't know why you'd want my life. What is it? What do you want? I mean, you're God. You don't need me. Why do you want me? And then I thought, you know what? It's such a good deal. Don't push the issue. He said he wants you. Don't talk him out of it. He said he'll love you. He'll freely give everything that you need. He'll forgive your sin. Just accept it, dummy. So I did. I said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Come into my life. I want to serve you. I don't understand everything, but I embrace you as the Savior of my sin, the Savior of my soul, and I want to be your disciple. It's hard to put that feeling that I had into words. A bolt of lightning didn't come. I didn't fall off my horse like Paul the Apostle. But I knew that something happened right here. I knew that I had changed. From that July in 1973 until now, it's been better than I thought. It's been better than I thought. I remember my parents and my brother saying, it's a dream, man. It's a dream. And I thought, well, I hope I never wake up from it then. Because it was a nightmare before. You know what it's like to live with your guilt? A lot of you do, because you're still living with it. A lot of you have come tonight and it's kind of a neat thing. You've come to church, you've heard about this place, you've seen the music and you thought, hey, it's pretty cool, but you're still living with that burden of guilt. Oh, you might be a religious person, you might have gone to church all your life like I did, but you still know what it's like to live under the guilt of your sin. And right now, the Holy Spirit's kind of poking at your heart. And he's saying, it's true, it's really true. It's true, it's really true.